We have been now for some time in a summer series called How Church Works. And we've been asking and answering questions like, what is the church? What are the things that are supposed to happen when God's people gather together? What's the purpose of the church? And with all of these questions, we're turning to the Bible to see what God's design is for this thing called church. And each week as we go through the various topics in this series, we'll have the Bible verses up on the screen, and you can follow along that way. If you're here this morning and you don't have a Bible and you'd like to follow along in a paper Bible, our ushers are coming down the aisle right now, and if you'll just signal them somehow, they'd be happy to hand you one. And if you don't have a Bible at home, I want to invite you to consider taking this one with you, because we really think everyone should have access to God's Word. So before we get into our topic for this morning, let me lead us in prayer. Lord, thank you for your church. We know from the Bible that you love your church. In fact, you even speak of your church as your bride, something you just cherish. So as we go through this series, and as even we look at our topic this morning, we pray, Lord, that you would help us to understand not only how much you love your church, but the way you have designed it and structured it and intend for it to function. So help us to understand that. I pray that it would be encouraging to us and a challenge for us even as we move forward. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, this week we're making a little bit of a shift in the focus of our series. We began at the meta level, right, asking, what is the church and how does one belong to that, become a part of that? And in that question, we were talking primarily about the universal church, sometimes called the invisible church. And it's called that because, if you remember in that week, we said that the church, that big C church, is the community of all true believers in every place and from every age, not meaning how old you are, but every age of God's people. So this then includes Old Testament saints and everyone who has ever or ever will believe in Jesus as the Messiah until his return. It's a really, really big group of people. It includes saints from every geographic region around the world. In the book of Revelation, John records for us that there around the throne are believers, Christians, church members, if we can say it that way, from every tribe and tongue and nation. It's really big in its scope. And as we've moved through our series, we've gotten more and more specific about the things that happen in a local church when believers gather together. So we talked about, remember, the preaching of God's Word. We talked about worship. We talked about the Lord's Supper. Last week we talked about baptism. And this morning we're going to get even more specific. Those things are things that happen pretty much in every church. But this morning we're going to talk about a local church that calls itself by the name Grace Baptist Church of St. Helens, or more recently, Warren. And specifically, this morning, we're going to focus on the structure of the church. But before we look in our Bibles to see what God has to say about the local church and how it's structured, I want to give you all just a brief history lesson about our church. Many of you know these things, but as we have welcomed new people into our faith community here, I'm aware that there's a lot of you that that don't know these things. So in March of 1939, Reverend Lawrence Elliott started Grace Baptist Church with 28 people who wanted to see a Baptist church in St. Helens. This ledger book here contains the minutes from the business meetings, from that very first business meeting. It's all written in fountain pen. It's really beautiful. So this has that very first business meeting, and it continues through April of 1944 when they switched to typing the minutes. Leanne, aren't you glad you don't have to capture all the minutes with a fountain pen? This is a real treasure. We keep it in a safe because it's just a really neat piece of our history, and you can see how the Lord was working as this church grew. Anyway, there in 1939, the Lord directed the people of Grace to talk to the Seventh-day Adventist Church about renting their building on Sundays, since they only used it on Saturdays, right? And after 3 weeks of renting the space, the church decided that they wanted to try to buy the building and the property. So we have here a photo of our church building in 1939. It doesn't look like much more than a little house, does it? It's on North 17th Street, just across 17th from Dairy Delish, if you know where that is. And over the next 40 years, Grace would add an annex to accommodate Sunday school classes, then another building to be used as sort of a fellowship hall, and added and added and added. And in the late 60s, Grace really was bursting at the seams, and it was determined that they needed to build a new sanctuary. So here's a picture of the trusses going up in 1971. And then we have a picture next of the finished building. Again, those might be a little difficult to see. They're old photos, but this building here served Grace for another 35 years until the decision was made to sell that property and relocate to our current location. That happened in 2006. Property was purchased in 2001, I think, and then moved in 2006. I'm told that somewhere there exists a photo of Jim Paulson doing a handstand up at the peak by the steeple there. I have not seen it. I've just heard the story, so I don't know. I can't vouch for this. And at one point, I was told that Ruth didn't know about it. So, Jim, if I've just outed you, I apologize for that. And then we have a picture of our finished building, the building we're sitting in today. Kind of cool to see those old photos, huh? Now, initially, Grace was affiliated with the Willamette Baptist Association of Churches. This is an interesting tidbit for me. The Willamette Baptist Association was started by the founders of West Union Baptist Church in Hillsboro. It's on West Union Road there. It's still there. It's a beautiful little church. I believe they still hold services there. Anyway, that's the association we were a part of. So we never were just this rogue on our own kind of thing. We belonged from the beginning to a larger group of churches. In 1949, Grace began supporting Conservative Baptist Foreign Mission Society missionaries. That is a mouthful. And so long, long time ago, we just started saying CBFMS. Some of you have heard that term before. That's what that stood for, the Conservative Baptist Foreign Mission Society. Okay? And Grace started supporting missionaries from that missions agency. I'm going to talk a little more about Conservative Baptists in a minute, but on the CBFMS point, the minutes in our history here, our records, say that for 1949, the giving to missions that year was $1,000 in 1949. Now, here's an interesting side note. It also mentions that this was the highest per capita support from any single church giving to that missions agency. That's in 1949. We just finished here in 2025 our Faith Promise campaign for missions support, and I don't want to take Ray's thunder here, but I will give this little teaser. We reached the highest amount this church has ever pledged. So Ray's going to tell us more about that next week with some really specific numbers. But yeah, huge praise the Lord. And what I want you to see is that way at the beginning of our existence as a church, this church was concerned about supporting the work, the efforts of missionaries to take the good news of Jesus to other places around the world. In 1954, Grace Baptist Church officially affiliated with the Conservative Baptist Association of America, CBA of A, okay? And then more locally with the Lower Columbia Association of the Northwest, CBA. Okay. So now I realize that many of you have no idea what I'm talking about when I use the term conservative Baptist. You may not even realize that you have been worshiping in a conservative Baptist church. That's how little you know about this. So I want to take a moment to talk about that. Before there was ever a conservative Baptist church, the Conservative Baptist Foreign Mission Society was founded in 1943. Again, remember I said in 49 we began supporting missionaries from there. 1943, what was going on in 1943?
War.
Yeah, World War II. And that missions agency, CBFMS, broke away from the American Baptist Foreign Mission Society, which was part of the Northern Baptist Conference, because, here's why, they weren't just rebels. They broke away because the missionaries that were being sent out by that organization weren't required to believe some of the core beliefs, doctrines of evangelical Christians. Some didn't believe that the Bible was God's inspired word. Some didn't believe in the deity of Christ or his virgin birth, his miracles, his bodily resurrection. Some of them didn't even believe that he died on the cross for our sins. I'm not sure what good news these missionaries were taking to other places of the world, but it certainly wasn't the good news of Jesus Christ that we believe in, right? By the way, Becky's aunt and uncle were among the first five of those CBFMS missionaries that went out after the war. And they went to China. And then in 1951, were marched out of China by the communists. Well, 3 years after the Conservative Baptist Missions Agency was started, an association of conservative Baptist churches was formed, in part to help support the conservative Baptist missionaries, but in part because so many Baptist churches were drifting toward liberal doctrine. Another fun fact here, Ron Van de Zand, many of you know him, his dad was one of the key players in organizing the Conservative Baptists of Oregon. He's got his picture in the Oregonian because it was a big deal when we broke off from the Northern Baptists there in the late 40s. Now, another point of clarification. What is this conservative Baptist thing? Okay. Today, in the world that we live in, that word conservative almost exclusively refers to a person's politics, doesn't it? But in the mid-40s, when this association of churches was being formed, politics were not their concern. Doctrine was. Some have said that one way to think of the word conservative in the minds of these original framers is to think of it in terms of conserving right doctrine. Specifically, they were trying to conserve belief in, this is a long sentence, the inspiration of the Bible as the authoritative word of God, the preexistence, virgin birth, sinless life, miraculous works, and other revelations that Jesus is God the Father's only begotten Son, the atonement for our sins wrought by the death of our Lord, his bodily resurrection from the dead, his priesthood on behalf of believers, and his kingly glory, and then the necessity of regeneration for all human beings and the requirements of this faith on a basis of salvation for sinners. That's what they were trying to conserve. That's the language from the original formation documents. Okay? Now, today, our Association of Conservative Baptist Churches have changed their name. They are, well, sort of. It's still in, Conservative Baptist is still in all the documents, but they're sort of doing business as, I guess, Church Venture Northwest. Okay, so we now refer to it as CV Northwest instead of CB Northwest. You say it quick, no one knows the difference. But anyway, that association is made up of 1,200 churches with about 200,000 members. And as I said, we've been a part of that since 1954. Now, these Conservative Baptists aren't a denomination. The head office doesn't have any authority over our church. But we are a covenant community of churches that hold to the same basic beliefs and the same church polity, church governance. And churches who decide that they no longer hold those same beliefs and the same form of governance can no longer be a part of that association. Okay? So we've talked about how grace started. We've talked about the association of churches it belongs to. Next, I want to talk about the structure of our church, its polity, how we govern ourselves. So every church has some form of structure that determines how they will run things. In fact, really any organized group of people has to have some structure that lets people know how they will govern the organization. So from little leagues to the League of Nations, right? All groups of people have to have a defined and agreed upon way that they will be run. Churches are no different. And you may know this, there's no single model out there for how churches or denominations are governed. And I don't have time this morning to look at the... There's basically three with kind of some subgroups. We can talk about that later if you're interested. We don't have time this morning. In fact, I don't have time to do a deep dive on our own form of church polity here at Grace. If that's something you're really interested in, I can get you a copy of our church constitution and bylaws. And if you're a person who struggles with insomnia, this will be a great prescription for you. It'll take care of those sleepless nights, knock you right out. But I do want to take some time to explain our basic form of church governance, because it is asked at various times. So at Grace, we believe that the clearest biblical model of how a local church is to be governed is elder-led, congregationally affirmed. The congregation selects biblically qualified men to serve as the elders of the church, and the elders have the responsibility to lead the congregation in discerning the mind of Christ for the decisions of the church and in shepherding the church through those decisions. So real quickly, let me just, again, many of you know this, but maybe you don't. Let me just introduce to you quickly the men who are our elders here at Grace. So Just in case you don't know who they are, guys, just stand up where you are when I say your name. So Danny Logan is one of our elders. Bill Miller is back here. Daniel Walters in the back. Dave Lawrence right over here. And Kurt Hansen over here. Those are our lay elders. Now, we also have two who are paid, and that's your pastors. So I serve as an elder, and Pastor Jesse serves as an elder. So altogether, we have seven, okay? Now, a really important distinction here is that the elders lead by shepherding and serving the church. They're selected by the congregation to lead by serving. So they're not in this domineering, lording it over role here at this church. And when it comes to big decisions that need to be made, the congregation, so not only in a sense is over the elders in that they choose them, but the congregation votes on a lot of the decisions that are made. So there's this mutual submission in play that I've tried to picture there. The leaders are submitting to the congregation, and the congregation submits to the leaders, and then everyone, of course, is under the headship of Christ. And then within those bylaws that I mentioned earlier, there are lots of checks and balances spelled out so that no one person or even any one group of people can run things off the rails, right? So there are checks and balances in there. But this is the basic structure not only of this church, but of all conservative Baptist churches, okay? And as I said, part of what it means to be a part of that association of churches is to hold to this as your form of church polity. So maybe that's interesting, or maybe it's not to you. I don't know. But just because that's our history, one question that you all should be asking yourself about this form of governance is that biblical, right? Because our history doesn't rule over what's in the Bible, right? So does the Bible support this elder-led, congregationally affirmed model? I think it does. In fact, I think it captures the sense of what we have described in the Bible really better than all of the other models of church polity that various churches or denominations have. Why do I say that? Well, let's look in the Bible at what it says. First of all, we have a number of places in the Bible that state clearly that Christ is the head of the church. There's a number of them, but we're going to look at Colossians 1, 17 and 18 real quick. Verse 17, he is Christ. He is before all things, and by him all things hold together. He is also the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that he might come to have first place in everything. Okay, familiar passage to a lot of people, and I doubt really that anyone would question whether Christ is the head of the church. But if you needed a verse to prove it, there it is. Okay, it's right there in black and white. Christ is the head of the church. Okay, what about elder-led? Is that really biblical? Yeah, it is. When establishing new churches, the apostles either appointed elders or instructed the local church to select elders to lead them. And there are a number of references to that throughout the New Testament. And so it's very clear that the New Testament model is that churches are to have elders. What do elders do, right? What does it look like biblically when elders eld? Okay, and I think one of the most instructive passages for what elders are supposed to do is found in 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 2 and 3. Peter says, I exhort the elders among you. So this is their kind of their job description. Shepherd God's flock among you, not overseeing out of compulsion, but freely, according to God's will. Not for the money, but eagerly. Not lording it over those entrusted to you, but being examples to the flock. So included in this shepherding is teaching. We see that in some other places. I'm one of your elders and primarily responsible for this area of teaching. Others share in that, but primarily I'm responsible for that. The elders together are charged with guarding sound doctrine. We find that in other places. For instance, in Ephesians. So if our elders hear something from this pulpit that is not biblical, they are responsible to call me on that. And I regularly tell them that. Guys, if you see me going off the rails and teaching something that isn't biblical, it is your biblical responsibility to call me on that. The elders are also called to pray for the flock they shepherd. And you hear them talk about this. We pray for you every week. We pray for the requests that come in. We pray for other needs that we are aware of. Additionally, the elders are to shepherd the flock by being a Christ-like example to those in the church. Both 1 Timothy 3 and Titus 1 call out the character qualities of an elder. And it's implied there that those qualities are to be an example for others to follow, others in the congregation too. And then lastly, and this is the one that makes people really, really nervous, but the elders, I'm going to use strong words here, they are supposed to exercise authority. Even in some places it says rule over the congregation. 1 Timothy 5:17 says this. 1 Peter 5:5 says this. Hebrews 13:17 is one of the strongest ones that says this. There is no getting around the fact that the Bible says that the elders lead and exercise authority in the church. Now, there's strong language to the elders that they are not to do that like the leaders of the world do, right? But they do have a responsibility to lead. So Christ is the head. Elders are the selected leaders of the church. What about the congregation? Are they just down at the bottom here? Well, no. Again, our diagram, remember, it has things going both ways here. And throughout the New Testament, we have examples of the importance of the congregation's role in the structure of the church and the even making decisions in the church. First of all, one of the evidences of this is that most of the epistles are addressed to the congregation. The congregation at the at various locations of the churches that the author is writing to. We see this in Romans. We see it in 1 and 2 Corinthians, Galatians, Ephesians, Colossians, 1 and 2 Thessalonians, Hebrews, James, 1 and 2 Peter, Jude, Revelation, all of them are addressed to specific congregations in various locations. Okay? So there's an importance placed on the congregation, even in that. In Matthew 18, where Jesus spells out what church discipline should look like, after failed attempts to correct a brother or sister who is in sin, Jesus says, take the matter to the whole church. Take the matter to the whole church. Now, here's the thing. The result of bringing that matter to the whole congregation could result in a person being put out of the church. That's no small thing. That's a big, big deal. And I think that makes a pretty strong statement about the role, the importance of the congregation in making decisions in the church. But I think that one of the best texts that pictures a healthy relationship between the leaders and the congregation is found in Acts chapter 6. And we're going to spend a little bit of time here. Acts 6, beginning at verse 1. Luke wrote the book of Acts, so Luke tells us then, "Now in those days, when the disciples were growing in number, a complaint arose on the part of the Greek-speaking Jews against the native Hebraic Jews, because their widows were being overlooked in the daily distribution of food." So we got a situation here. There's a problem that needs to be addressed. And the congregation brings that problem to the attention of the leaders. What was the problem? The problem was that the Greek-speaking widows weren't being taken care of like the Hebrew-speaking widows were. The Hebrew-speaking widows were getting favored, and the Greek-speaking widows were getting left out. Okay? And we need to do something about this. This isn't right, is what the people say, right? A decision of some kind needs to be made to resolve this. So this is how they handle it. Verse 2, "So the 12 called the whole group of disciples together and said, 'Well, it's not right for us to neglect the word of God to wait on tables. So you carefully select from among you, brothers, 7 men who are well attested, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we may put in charge of this necessary task. But we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word.'" So notice kind of the back and forth of what's happening here. The 12 apostles, that's the 12 that Luke is talking about here, arguably the highest authority in the early church. They hear about this problem. They call the whole congregation together. That's the whole group of disciples. Don't mistake disciples in this passage with the 12. The whole church. And they tell them to select from among them 7 men who they can put in charge of the task. So you guys decide, right? But it's not quite that simple, because these leaders also guide the process. They give them direction in the kind of people they should choose for this task. In this case, they were to be men. Okay, they were to be full of the Spirit, and they were to be wise or discerning. And then in verse 5, we read that the proposal, they haven't done it yet, but the proposal pleased the entire group. So they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit, with Philip, Prochorus, Nicanor, Timon, Parmenas, and Nicholas, a Gentile convert to Judaism from Antioch. And they stood these men before the apostles, who prayed and placed their hands on them. So the congregation chose these men, and then the apostles laid hands on them to commission them to their task. You see the back and forth deference that's going on here with each other? Each group is submitting to the other to discern the Lord's will in this situation. And that really is the goal of an elder-led, congregationally affirmed structure of church governance. It recognizes that there are leaders who are charged with the task of what? Domineering? No. Shepherding the flock. And the congregation is to submit to their leadership, like Hebrews 13:17 says. But at the same time, it acknowledges the importance of the congregation in helping to discern God's will in certain situations. I grew up in a Baptist church. I've said that before. We were not yet practicing this form of church polity, and so everything had to be voted on. What kind of vacuum cleaner we were going to get had to be voted on. What kind of silverware for the potlucks had to be voted on. Everything had to be voted on. That's not what's being pictured here in the Bible. But what happens is, when the various parties rightly fill their biblical role, this way of structuring and organizing a local church becomes this beautiful balance of leaders who don't presume obedience. They don't demand it. They seek to persuade people from the heart. And then you have people who aren't just willing, like, okay, well, they're in charge, but they're eager to hear from their leaders, their shepherds, to be persuaded by them. The elders are leaning toward the people, wanting to lead them as Jesus would lead. And the people give the benefit of the doubt to the elders and are eager to be led, right? David Mathis paints it as a picture similar to marriage. He says it this way: as in marriage, the elders gladly embrace a sense of benevolent responsibility to lead, provide for, and protect the congregation. And the people have a freeing disposition to affirm, receive, and nurture strength and leadership from the elders. The people want to be led by worthy leaders, and the leaders want to put in the extra energy and work to care for the people and serve them, not use them. It's beautiful, really, isn't it? Now, here's the thing. This system only works when all the parties are earnestly trying to fulfill their biblical role, right? It only works if there is this spirit of mutual submission going on. And because oftentimes people don't do that, churches sometimes abandon this kind of a model for models that attempt to legislate in a way. And usually what it comes down to is protecting their own rights. I think all people are sort of wired to, you know, I gotta stand for my rights. And maybe Americans are more wired that way than anyone else. So on one extreme, when that happens, you have people who argue strictly for a congregationally ruled model, which I hope I've shown you isn't biblical. And at the other extreme, you have denominations who impose this hierarchical model with pastors or elders being ruled by next level up, whatever you want, bishops or cardinals, or all the way up to the top where one guy calls all the shots and the one guy isn't Jesus. It's a problem, right? Our Conservative Baptist Association tried one of those extremes for a long time, and it, I feel, really was built on mistrust. Well, we can't let them. Well, we can't let them. So you had two boards, you had, and it was modeled really on our U.S. form of government, which might be fine for running a country. It's not fine for running a church, right? Because it's so built on distrust. Since 2006, our Conservative Baptist Northwest Association of Churches has gone to this model, elder-led, congregationally affirmed, which we believe is the best representation of what the Bible describes. And I might add that in that same year, we sent a group of people to the annual meetings to affirm that and say, that looks good. We're going to do that. Okay. This is a strange sermon. Strange in the sense that we're not working through one biblical text. I was telling Becky, it kind of doesn't feel like a sermon. It feels more like a report or something. I don't know. But I do think these are important things for us to understand. For instance, it's good for us to understand our history as a church, where we came from, why we were started, what we were involved in from the very beginning. It's good to understand the covenant community of churches, that bigger group that we belong to. And that's what they call themselves, a covenant community of churches. We have accountability to and responsibility to one another. It's really beautiful. And it's good, I think, for us to understand how does this place called Grace Baptist Church operate? What have we said is the way that we're going to run this place? I had intended to cover another part of how we're structured in this sermon, and I don't have time to do that. So we're going to do that next week. We're going to talk about membership next week. And just as a teaser, that's probably the thing that I get asked, where is that in the Bible? You guys are wacky. We're going to look at that next week. Okay? I'm going to invite our ushers to come at this time. That's the end of this sermon. And we're going to receive our morning offering. And as we do, we're going to sing some songs that celebrate this gathering of people that we call the local church, but even more specifically, Grace Baptist Church. So before we receive that offering, let me lead us in prayer. Lord, again, we thank you for your church. We thank you for the local expression of that, in our case, Grace Baptist Church. Thank you, Lord, that from 1939 to today, your hand has been on this church. Some of our seasons were hard, and you saw us through them. In some of our seasons, we experienced what could be called a bountiful harvest. And we're grateful, Lord, for both the peaks and the valleys that you have seen us through. And I ask, Lord, for your continued care of this church. We need you. You are our head. We pray, Lord, that we would continue to shine the light of Jesus throughout our community and support the efforts of doing that around the world. And so I ask, Lord, that you would use this offering this morning to expand your kingdom, both here in Columbia County and around the globe. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.